Good morning. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Isaiah chapter 3. The book of Isaiah chapter 3. You also want to take your outline there that was in the bulletin to help you in following through today's study in the book of Isaiah. The Bible says that in the beginning, God created man in His image. Male and female created He them. He then a dominion mandate to subdue the earth and to rule it for the glory of God. The man and woman were one in essence, both created in the image of God. But God also made them different. In terms of their physical makeup, and I'm trying to think of the right word, I would say emotional makeup. And the reason why the Lord did this is that they would each be perfectly suited to fulfill the specific roles that were assigned to them by God in the dominion mandate. Man was created to be the leader, the provider, and the protector. While the woman was created specifically to be man's helper, a keeper at home, and a nurturer of children. We could say that the two pillars of human society are men and women, each in their respective roles, fulfilling their calling before God. Human society, therefore, whether it's expressed in the family, the church, or the state, will deteriorate and eventually self-destruct if either the man or the woman fails in their calling. And what usually happens, if one of them fails, is that they pull the other down and they hasten the demise together of an orderly and prosperous society. In our text this morning in Isaiah chapter 3, beginning at verse 16 through Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 6, this passage is part of a larger context that contrasts the future glory of Zion with its present, and we're speaking of present in terms of the day in which Isaiah wrote, its present corruption, and sadly, its impending judgment. The text that we are specifically looking at is part of this section that highlights the failure of both the men and the women of Judah. Last week, in our message, as we considered chapter 3, verse 1 through verse 15, we saw the first part, or the first reason, for the social disorder that had descended upon Judah. And that was because of the loss of competent leadership. And the results of that loss. God, in His judgment, removed from Israelite society capable and godly leaders. This led to the rise of anarchy, and then to judgment. And so the loss of competent men, men fulfilling their role as leaders in society, was part of the reason for the sin and social disorder in Judah. But now this morning we turn to the other aspect, the other pillar of society. If capable, godly leadership by men in family, church, and state is one pillar, so the godly conduct and faithful fulfillment of a woman's calling is the other pillar of society. And together, they provide the support necessary. We saw that Judah had lost the pillar of godly, capable, competent men. The men had failed in their responsibility to lead. They were weak. They were ineffective. They oppressed the people under them. And as we saw in chapter 3 in verse 12, they were allowing the women to rule over them, to control them. This morning we look at the other side. The pride and the extravagance, the pride and the worldliness of the women of Judah. And we look today then at the failure of the female pillar of society. And it's because of the failure in both ends that we have Judah descending into social disorder and chaos. I'd like to read the passage, beginning at verse 16, as it focuses on the daughters of Zion. That's the terminology in the text. Moreover, the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, and making a tingling with their feet, therefore the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling ornaments about their feet, and their calls, and their round tires like the moon, the chains and the bracelets and the mufflers, the bonnets and the ornaments of the legs and the headbands, and the tablets and the earrings, the rings and the nose jewels, the changeable suits of apparel, and the mantles and the wimples and the crisping pins, the glasses and the fine linen, and the hoods and the veils. And it shall come to pass that instead of a sweet smell, there shall be stink. And instead of a girdle, a rent. And instead of well-set hair, baldness. And instead of a stomacher, a girding of sackcloth. And burning instead of beauty. And thy mighty men in the war, and her gates shall lament and mourn. And she, being desolate, shall sit upon the ground. And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof, by the spirit of judgment, and by the spirit of burning. And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion, and upon her assemblies, a cloud and a smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defense, and there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and a place of refuge for a covert from the storm and from the rain. Amen. The daughters of Zion. This is the focus of our text this morning. Concerning the significance of this passage, Herbert Wolfe says this: Isaiah placed part of the blame for Israel's plight on the behavior of her women. Because the behavior of a country's women powerfully influences that country's morals and spiritual condition. And E.J. Young, in his commentary on this passage, says the following about it. Isaiah has already condemned the proud, arrogant deeds of the people and their haughty demeanor. But now he addresses, when the women are wholly vain and self-centered, the cancer of moral decay is truly consuming the nation's heart. That ordinary women of the world should be vainglorious might be expected. But the daughters of Zion, women who live in the city of God under the very shadow of the temple, who should have set the example of the beauty of holiness, these are haughty and walk with outstretched necks. He also says, Young says, so self-centered and puffed up were these women that they were only concerned to call attention to themselves. When the women of a nation have turned to such an extent away from God, the end of that nation cannot be far away. I want you to know with me the structure of this passage before we actually do our exposition of it. Notice that the title, designation, the daughters of Zion, is used three times in this passage. First of all, in verse 16, where it speaks of their sin. Then in verse 17, it comes again, where we see the daughters of Zion, the phrase being used. And this is in reference to their judgment. But then it's used a third time, in chapter 4 and verse 4. Where there it speaks of their cleansing from sin and from their salvation. This is the pattern in the book of Isaiah. As he deals with the current conditions in Judah, he speaks very clearly of their sin. He prophesies of their coming judgment, but that is never the last word. Sin and judgment are not the last word. That is always balanced with the great promises of God's salvation and God's redemption. So we see here in terms of this word to the daughters of Zion. They're involved in sin and worldliness and bringing about the destruction of their culture and society. God is going to judge them for this and judge them severely. And yet, there is hope. There is the mercy and the grace of God. And we're told in this final reference in chapter 4 and verse 4 that the daughters of Zion will fully participate in the message and the blessings of it. They also will continue to be cornerstones in the edifice of the New Testament church. Now this phrase, the daughters of Zion, before we look at the passage, let's talk about this phrase for a minute. It is used in the Old Testament as a designation of women in a particular city, particular land, or people. And it refers, therefore, to married women who are part of Judah, part of Israel. They are the daughters of Zion. This is not referring simply to daughters yet in their parents' household. But the daughters of Zion refer to all of the women of Judah, whether they be married, whether they be aged, whether they be young, whether they be unmarried. So all the daughters of Zion are included. And of course, if we recall the usage of Zion in the book of Isaiah, and also as we saw its fulfillment traced in the New Testament, when we, for example, studied in Isaiah chapter 2 and we talked about Zion, Zion is a term that comes to signify the covenant people, the church of the living God, the true remnant in the Old Testament, the people of Zion. And then in the New Testament, it's applied to the church. And so we could say that the daughters of Zion applies to all the daughters of the church. Not literal in terms of offspring, but those who are members, those women who are members of the body of Christ. And so this message speaks to you, daughter of Zion, daughter of Jesus Christ. And it's a powerful message. It's a message of warning. It's a message of conviction. But it's a message of hope. It's a warning to all the daughters of Zion to reject the ways of the world and to be the woman that God has called you to be. And so as we look at this breakdown in Israel, as we look at the social disorder, we now look at the pride and worldliness of the women of Judah and their coming judgment, their humiliation. Did you notice verse 16 begins with the word moreover? This is the basis upon which I've been saying that there are two pillars. There's two focuses here of the society of Judah. First, he has spoken to the men and their failure in leadership. Now he's going to speak to the women. Because the problems in Judah are not just to be laid at the feet of the men, but at the tinkling, mincing feet of the women as well. It is not just a problem of incompetent leadership and childish leaders. It's a problem of proud, worldly, childish women as well. And we see their pride and their worldliness outlined for us, spoken to us in verse 16. And he says, the Lord is speaking. Yahweh is speaking through me to you. And he says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks. First thing he notes here is their pride. The word haughty, literally the Hebrew word means something to be lifted up. And in this kind of usage, it refers to someone who is lifted up with pride concerning themselves. They believe that they deserve honor and recognition. They think highly of themselves. They're self-centered, in other words, which is the essence of pride. I am the most important. Notice me. Give me honor. Give me recognition. Give me attention. Their inflated opinion of themselves is expressed in how they carry themselves and how they present themselves. That's clear in this passage. In other words, they have an attitude about themselves, and it shows. It manifests itself outwardly. A person, a woman, with this inflated opinion of herself, the self-centered focus upon herself, it shows outwardly. And we're going to see here four ways in which it shows itself. This attitude of pride. Four things are noted here in this verse and also in the verses 18 to 24, which we've read a moment ago. It's noted in how they hold their heads, their posture with their head. It's noted in how they use their eyes, wanton eyes. It's expressed in how they walk. Walking and mincing as they go, making a tinkling with their feet. And this haughtiness is also expressed in how they dress. And that's in verses 18 to 24. That lengthy description of their dress and extravagance there. But all of these things come because they are haughty. This is why they stretch forth their necks in the way they do. This is why they use their eyes in the way they do. This is why they walk the way they do. And this is why they dress what they do. Their haughtiness and self-centeredness is expressing itself. And in every one of these, the goal of these women is to draw attention to themselves. Look at me. Consider me. Consider my importance. Consider my beauty. Consider my importance. And because of this, the first thing he notes here is they stretch forth their necks. Now, the neck is stretched forth when what happens? When the chin is raised. And this is a common human expression of an attitude of superiority or pride. Where someone lifts up their chin, you know, like that. What does it do? It stretches the neck. It's a common posture of someone who believes in their own self-importance. Furthermore, they have wanton eyes, the passage says. We could say it this way, they make eyes at others. There's two ways this can be understood, the use of their eyes. It can be understood as a seductive type of use, where the woman looks seductively at others, using her sexual charms, using her sexual powers to get attention, to draw attention of the men, particularly to herself, and she uses her eyes to do this. But the idea of using the eyes, which is what the Hebrew is speaking here of, to look in a particular intense way is the meaning, is also used in the Bible, for example, in 1 Samuel 18:9, of looking at someone with envy or anger. There it was used, this very same Hebrew term was used in reference to how Saul looked at David. And so in some way these women are using their eyes to manipulate. It's a negative use that's being used here. It's either using it to manipulate in a seductive way or with anger to control others and to use the flaming eyes of anger or indignation in a negative way to manipulate others. You know, it's interesting how significant the eyes are in revealing a person's character. I want to read you a couple of quotes here about that very thing. First of all, from a man named Tuckerman. He says, "The eye speaks with an eloquence and truthfulness surpassing speech. It is the window out of which the winged thoughts often fly unwittingly." Adams says this, and just the quotation I'm using here says the man's name was T. Adams. T. as being a initial. He says, "The eye is the pulse of the soul. As physicians judge the heart by the pulse, so we by the eye." Again, Hiram Powers says, "The eye is the window of the soul. The intellect and the will are seen in it. The animals look for man's intentions right into his eyes. Even a rat, when you hunt and bring him to bay, looks you in the eye." One more from Augustine. He says, "A wanton eye is the messenger of an unchaste heart." These are very significant. And it's something to pay attention to. What Isaiah is saying here is the eyes reveal the character of these women. And experience, as these quotations I've read you back that up. You want to know the character of a woman, of a young lady? Watch her eyes. It will reveal her. Does she use her eyes to manipulate? Seduction? And those type of things. What it says here in the passage is the daughters of Zion have wanton eyes. And this speaks volumes concerning their character. The third thing is how they walk. Walking and mincing. Again, this, whatever specifically it means in general, they walk in a way to call attention to themselves. And this walk is an unnatural walk. A natural walk wouldn't call attention to yourself. But it's an unnatural one. They walk in an affected manner. Perhaps elegance, daintiness, or seduction. You can tell a lot about a woman by the way she walks. And if you notice how she walks, there's a problem right away. Because you shouldn't notice. I remember when I was younger, hearing things about how women should learn to walk. They were taught a specific way. And it was seduction. Swing the hips. Display the body in your walk. This is what the, believe it or not, the daughters of Zion were doing. They were walking in a seductive way. They were walking in an affected way. They were walking in a manner to draw attention to themselves. Because they were proud and self-centered. The fourth thing is their clothing. And the clothing and ornaments is described in verses 18 to 24. And it's described in the context of the judgment that God is going to bring on them and taking it away. But we consider it here because it is evidence of their corrupt character. Now, in this listing that's given in these verses, 21 items are mentioned. And over half of them are ornaments of some kind. The rest refer to clothing of some kind. But the clothing seems to be, if we look at this in terms of the way it's expressed and in the context, the clothing is not just the nice clothing, not just clothing that is practical and is necessary, but extravagant, expensive, and designed to call attention to oneself. And whatever these words denote, and there's some debate and discussion, when you see lists like this in the Old Testament particularly, and you see things, we cannot be 100% sure of what they mean. Contextually, it is clear that these things were things that were unbefitting to a daughter of Zion. They want to use their clothing and ornaments to draw attention to themselves. They want to display their wealth. They want to display their status. And they want to display their beauty. What is interesting in this list of items in verse 18, when it speaks of round tires, like the moon, the word that is used here is the moon. But probably it's referring to the moon in a distinctive shape. That's the crescent. When you just see a round circle, you don't think of the moon. It's just a round circle. But when you see a crescent, you instantly think of the moon because of the distinctiveness of the crescent moon. And this is what it refers to here. And this is very revealing, because the crescent was a symbol of idolatry in the worship of false gods. What this is saying is that these women were wearing the ornaments of a false god, indicating the corruption and the idolatry that was in their hearts. And this ornament is crucial for understanding what's going on here, but because it identifies that these daughters of Zion have forsaken the ways of Yahweh. They are women of the world. They wear the ornaments of the world. Their ornaments display them as not being daughters of Zion, but daughters of the moon god, or daughters of Baal, and so forth. And as this one ornament does it, I am contending that all the other things here are doing the same thing. Because daughters of Zion don't dress this way. But these women, who were of Judah, dressed this way because their hearts had been given to a false god. And they're not serving the God of heaven. What can we discern from this? It's important to know that a woman is known by how she holds her head. That is, what is her character? How she holds her head, how she uses her eyes, how she walks, and how she dresses. In all of those four areas, she's going to have one perspective or another perspective. The perspective of these daughters of Zion in this passage is they use all four of those to draw attention to themselves. A daughter of Zion will, in all four of those areas, because it's an outworking of her own heart, she will hold her head, she will use her eyes, she will walk, and she will dress in such a way as not to call attention to herself. She'll walk naturally, not in an affected manner. Her eyes, because they reveal her soul and she's a true daughter of Zion, will show forth joy, integrity, interest in the other person. Her head will be level. Not an affected humility, walking around the chin, laying on the chest all the time. That's not the way the people of God should walk. But neither with her neck stretched up, but with a proper posture. Looking ahead with confidence and with hope. And yet, everything about her speaks of humility. It's seen in the way she walks. She walks naturally. She walks like any human being would walk. She walks, don't take me wrong on this, she walks like a man walks. Just walks. She doesn't practice an effective manner of mincing with her feet or swinging her body in some seductive way. And she dresses in a way that does not call attention to herself. She dresses in a way that is modest. She dresses in a way that is appropriate to her culture. And her desire is in everything that she does with her head, with her eyes, with her walk, with her dress, is to point to the glory of God. Here is a woman of God. And that is precious. It's a jewel. It's something above price. You can't pay for it. You can't buy it. There's no price can be set on it. Because you can't buy the work of God's Spirit in the heart of a woman. God who does it. And a daughter of Zion is going to be seen. Just like a daughter of the moon god or the daughter of worldliness is going to be seen in those four ways, so will a daughter of Zion. But it's not an outward show there either. In other words, you can't just dress modestly and in a extravagant way. That's not the point here. It's not that you somehow learn to have your head at the proper level. It's not something about how you learn to walk in a normal way. It's something that comes out of the heart. And a fake can be seen, and it will always be seen in the eyes, because that is not where you can put on a show. The eyes reveal the man. The eyes reveal the woman. What I'm saying is when you're a daughter of Zion and the Spirit of God lives within you and the Word of God burns in your soul, it will be seen and others will notice it. And I would have a word here to young men and to fathers and mothers who are engaged in the process of counseling and guiding your young men in terms of a future bride. Look in these four areas. Do you hear me? Look at how she holds her head. Look into her eyes. What do they reveal? Seduction, discontent. Look at the way she walks. And look at her clothing. And that, along with other things, will help you to understand the real woman that's before you. And though someone might be able to put on a front, a young lady might be able to put on a front for a time. In those four areas, it's going to be revealed. What we're talking about here as far as how a daughter of Zion is to dress and carry themselves is exactly what is spoken of in explicit language in the New Testament. Let's look at a couple of passages. One's familiar. We just studied it. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Here's how a daughter of Zion should be. Chapter 2 and verse 9, in like manner also that women of the church, adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. We could say, in view of our passage today, but that which becometh the daughters of Zion. 1 Peter chapter 3 is another one. The antithesis of these daughters of Zion in Isaiah's day is seen in this one. Chapter 3, verse 1, likewise ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, and if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won. For the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation, coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that of the outward adorning, of plaiting the hair, and wearing of gold, and of putting on of apparel, but let it be that of the hidden man of the heart, that which is an ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Here's another interesting use of this daughter. Daughters of statement. We saw the daughters of Zion. Here it's specifically spoken out, if you're like Sarah, the great matriarch of the faith. Sarah, Abraham's God-given, providentially chosen mate who walked with him, and he couldn't have walked the way he walked without her. You want to be a daughter of Sarah? That's a true daughter of Zion. Then live this way. Not like these women that we see in this passage. Yes, the daughters of Zion are to live, they're to dress, they're to carry themselves in a distinctive fashion, in a distinctive way. If I can find. Here it is. Again, I want to quote E.J. Young. The ordinary women of the world, that they should be vainglorious might be expected. But that the daughters of Zion, women who live in the city of God, under the very shadow of the temple, who should have set the example of the beauty of holiness, that these are haughty and walk with outstretched necks. You're a woman of Zion. You live in the shadow of the temple. We need to live that way. As we think about this as well, I see a mandate here for parents in training their daughters of Zion. So we move now to that aspect. There's a mandate here of training. There's a kind of woman that we need to be preparing to be a daughter of Zion in the world at the side of her husband. Not of the world, in the world. One who's distinct in every way. One who is trained in godliness. One who, because of the work of the Spirit and parents' training, know how to hold their head, use their eyes, how to walk, how to dress. None of these things are neutral. They all have significance because they all reveal something about the heart. It's a great tragedy that if we raise daughters of Zion who are self-centered. Look at Psalm 144. I love this passage. It talks about training daughters, what our goal is for them. What is evidence of God's blessing. This Psalm 144 is a prayer of David as the king of Israel, praying for God's blessing upon his reign as ruler and upon his blessing upon God's blessing upon his people. And he prays, verse 12, that our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth. As our sons may be vigorous plants, growing strong, preparing to bear fruit in the world. But then he says that our daughters be as cornerstones, polished after the similitude of a palace. They'll be cornerstones. And just like at a palace, where they take those stones and they make sure they're smooth and polished and beautiful, so we would seek to smooth and polish and make beautiful our daughters. But the beauty of a daughter of Zion, not the beauty of a daughter of the world. But notice what it says about them. They're not plants in this analogy here, though they are in others, a wife being a fruitful vine. Here it's being spoken of as them being a cornerstone, as in a palace. Or one way this could be translated is a pillar holding up the palace. I think he's speaking here of the role of the woman in being a pillar in upholding the home, be it a palace or be it a much more humble abode. That we want our daughters to be true daughters of Zion, polished by the grace of God and the Spirit of God and the Word of God, so that they are equipped in spirit and in skill to uphold, to be a pillar in the home, and as I'm suggesting in the sermon, a pillar of society in her unique role and calling as a woman, which nobody else can fulfill. David Dickinson, in his old Puritan writer, his commentary in the Psalms, said this concerning Psalm 144:12, "So also in training young women, that they be beautified with all endowments that may make them godly mothers of the succeeding age." End of quote. Well, let's look now at the judgment on these daughters of Zion. The judgment on the daughters of Zion. He says, back to Isaiah 3:17, Therefore, because of their pride and their worldliness, they will be judged. That's the idea of the word therefore. Because they're haughty, because that haughtiness is seen and displayed in the way that they carry themselves, they're going to be judged. Right along with the men. And the description of the judgment here is given in terms of the devastation brought on Judah and Jerusalem by a victorious invading army and what it will mean to these proud, vain women. It means they will be struck with disease. They will be struck with humiliation and shame by the abuse of the invading soldiers. They will experience famine and widowhood. I mean, this is devastating. Everything a woman, greatest fears. Her body disfigured by disease. Her modesty, her private parts exposed by wicked and vile men. Her children and herself perishing for hunger. And her husband and sons being slaughtered on the battlefield. Four things that every woman dreads. God says every one of them is coming on you. Horrible. But for a daughter of Zion to live like these is horrible. And the stench in the nostrils of God. In verse 18, it says, "In that day the Lord will take away," the day of judgment, "in the day the Lord will take away the bravery of their ornaments about their feet." He goes on, I already read the passage. What he's saying here is the head that was lifted up in pride will be struck with disease. The seductive use of eyes and body and walk will now be exposed to bitter shame by the men of the invading armies. Those vain ornaments and dress that were used to call attention to themselves, as 19 to 23 says, will be taken away. And verse 24 speaks of the contrast that is coming for them by using the word "in" still be the effect of the Lord's judgment upon them. Instead of the sweet smell of your perfumes, there'll be the stench of rotting flesh, of the dead around you. Instead of a girdle, that is, it means here a decorative sash, a rent, in other words, a rope. The rope of a captive will be put around your waist as you're dragged off into captivity. Instead of well manicured hairdos, baldness. And this baldness could be either from disease or from mourning, where the women would often shave their heads in mourning. The word "stomacher" that's used here refers to a fine dress. Instead of a fine dress, you're going to wear sackcloth. And this last one, the word "burning" here refers to the burning of a brand. The practice was often that the slaves were branded with a burning iron. Instead of beauty, you're going to have this burned tattoo, the brand of a slave. Your men will be killed by the invader. Verse 25, they'll fall by the sword and thy mighty men in war. And because of this, you with the others will lament in the gates and you will mourn. You will be desolate upon the ground. You won't be walking around mincing anymore. You will be laying flat on the ground in agony and mourning. And so we see in these verses here, their heads will be brought low in mourning. Their eyes will be filled with tears of sorrow. Instead of prancing feet, they will be sitting on the ground mourning. And instead of fine clothing, they'll be desolate in sackcloth. And then verse 1 shows how desperate they will become. This is similar to what we saw in the picture of the social chaos and disorder in verse 25 and 26 of the previous chapter. Not 25 and 26. Verses 6 and 8. Where the people were so desperate for a leader, they would grab anybody. They looked like they had even the slightest indication of being able to help the situation. They would seize the person. You be our leader! Here we see seven women trying to find a man. You be our husband! The men have been decimated, the population, the male population, the female population is figuratively expressed in this 7-to-1. And they'll pursue, seven women will pursue one man. Now, is this seven women vying for one man in the sense of, take me, no, take me? Or is it seven women being willing to share a man? The language seems to be that one. That day, seven women shall take hold of one man. They're all taking hold together, not fighting over it. And they're saying to him, we will eat our bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us, plural, not let me, but let us be called by thy name and take away our approach. And so we see that what they're reduced to here, the unnaturalness of it all. They're willing to take the initiative in seeking a man, which is against nature, which is against God's purpose and plan, where the man seeks the woman. In their desperation, instead of looking for the man to provide for them, they say, listen, we'll provide for ourselves. Just take away our shame and reproach. And furthermore, they're willing to share him. Instead of by nature the exclusiveness of wanting one man to one woman, they will be willing to share the man with six others. Daughters of Zion, take heed. What you sow, you shall reap. The women, the daughter of Zion who is proud, shall be humbled even today by God in His own way. The daughter of Zion who decides she's going to be seductive is going to be seduced. You're playing with fire, ladies, young ladies. If you seek to use your eyes and your walk and your dress to seduce a young man, look out, it might happen. And your secret parts be exposed. It's God's judgment upon a daughter of Zion who would live that way. I don't have time to trace this one out, but I think today, the worldly philosophy, the demonic philosophy of feminism, the women of America are in a reap season, and the fruit is bitter. From sexually transmitted diseases to being abandoned in divorces where there's no support to now having the diseases of men. They were particular to men and unique to men because of their lifestyle and stress as a man. Heart disease, cancer, particularly lung cancer and all of these things. And I can't even begin to trace this out. I didn't take the time to think this through. But feminism is reaping a bitter crop. And the sad thing is that so many daughters of Zion had bought into the sin, bought into the lie. And they're reaping the crop as well. And there's much more to come. And I think one of the greatest things is the mourning of countless thousands of women in America today, both saved and unsaved, who are sitting in the gate of their house mourning the death of their unborn that they brought to pass through abortion. It's a cause and effect relationship in God's world. And you sin and you reap the whirlwind. But God has there's a hope for the daughters of Zion, as verse 3 speaks of. This passage that concludes this section here refers to the glory of the messianic salvation that is coming. And the cleansing of the daughters of Zion is gloriously stated in verse 3. Let me put that in its context by considering a few of the other verses around it as we bring this message to a conclusion. Here is the future messianic salvation of Zion that will redeem those incompetent, childish men and these proud, worldly women. God has a future for Judah, and it's not going to be overturned by the rebels of Isaiah's day. For He will work among His people. And judgment is not the final word. God has a plan for the covenant nation. God has a plan for His people. And on the other side of their judgment, which will be exile, which we will see as we go through this, it will be exile brought upon the people by the defeat, by invading armies. On the other side of judgment and exile, in the history of the outworking of God's purposes in Israel, in those centuries leading up to the time of Christ, will be the messianic salvation. In chapter 2, verses 2 to 5, that began this section on contrasting judgment with future glory, we saw the external glory of Zion in the future. All nations coming to it, the law going out. What we see here in verses 2 to 6 is the internal glory of Zion that leads to that effect. God is going to do a work among His people. He's going to cleanse them. He is going to regenerate them. He is going to fill them with holiness. And their worship will be true and pure. And God will be with them. And it's because of that kind of Zion that the nations will come and say, "Teach us the law of your God." So how wonderful it is to know that judgment is followed by salvation. Sin by purging. Impure worship by the restoration of pure worship. And God's rejection of His people by God's receiving of His people again. How is that going to come about? How is this terrible picture of Judah that we've seen in chapter 3, how is it going to be changed? It's going to be changed by the power of God, by the Lord. "In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped." It's the Lord who is going to do this work. God is going to spare a remnant, and out of that remnant shall come forth a branch. And from that branch, God will create a new society of believers. Verse 2 speaks of "in that day." And it's referring to the same day of judgment. But it's now the end of that judgment. The day here is a period of time. As that period of time comes to an end, even as the transition is being made, God is going to be doing something special. And it's going to be a branch. This is the word that refers to a shoot or a sprout. You ever see a tree that was cut down? The tree was gone. The stump was in the ground, but then you saw a shoot coming out from that stump where the tree used to be. That's the image. God is going to cut down Judah. Cut down Israel. The tree is going to be cut, but the roots are going to remain. The covenant is going to remain. And from that covenant root with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, new life is going to come forth. The cutting of the tree was not the final act. God planned for a shoot to come forward. And this shoot is none other than the Messiah. We're not going to develop that thought here today. But we will as we come to chapter 11 and verse 1. And we will look at this idea where it's spoken of there of a shoot that will come forward. And we will trace that down in Jeremiah and Zechariah. And we will see that this is a reference to the Messiah. And so it's the Messiah who is going to bring forth this salvation, who will come forth of the Lord. It's the branch of Yahweh. He is beautiful and He is glorious. The fruit of the earth will be excellent. Now, what's the fruit of the earth referred to here? Well, this is poetic language. We mentioned Isaiah is very poetic. We have parallelism here, which is the idea of Hebrew poetry. Not meter, not rhyme, though there is some meter to it. But that's not the dominating feature. It's the thoughts that are paralleled in a beautiful sequence. And here this idea of the fruit of the earth is parallel to the branch. The question is, what is he referring to? There have been various interpretations. Some believe it's a reference to the restoration of paradise type conditions, not in a literal sense necessarily, but the figurative blessings that will flow because of the branch. An eschatological era of great abundance. Others believe it's a reference to the remnant itself. From this branch will come fruit from the land. The remnant itself will be brought to light. And that's, I think both of those are possible. You know what the primary conservative interpretation, Christian interpretation of this passage is? It's referring to the human origin of the Messiah. I think all three of these could fit. The fruit of the earth, it's the branch of the Lord, His divine nature. He's a branch whose source is in Yahweh Himself. But He's also the fruit of the earth, or the land. He has human origin. He has human roots in the land, just like any of us do. Dust of the earth. And so that some believe that the passage is speaking here about the divine origin and the human origin of the Messiah. That very well could be. In a sense, all three of them are truths of the Bible. That it could refer to messianic abundance, the remnant itself that comes, the people of God that come out of the branch through His regenerating power, or the human origin. I don't know which one I would pick. The remnant is spoken of specifically in verse 3. These are those who make up the remnant after the judgment. Notice here that they are clearly identified by the New Testament terminology of the elect. The word elect is not used, but the concept is here. Those who remain in Zion, here's what remain means. The rebels are going to be purged out. The covenant breakers are going to be purged out. And who remains are the true sons and daughters of God. Those that remain, those who are going to be called holy, are those who were previously written to be among the living in Jerusalem. Election. They're the chosen of the Lord. The chosen remnant. And they're the washed and purged remnant. It's when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion. It's coming. You know there's a new work of God in the four when the filth of the daughters of Zion is purged. And the daughters of Zion take it in their hands to be women of God. Look out! The kingdom's coming. When the women get serious. When God washes away their filth and gives them a new heart and a new spirit. He says He'll purge the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof. In chapter 1, verse 15, God said to Judah, I'm going to judge you because your hands are full of blood. And there we spoke of the innocent blood. Of the shedding of innocent blood, of human blood. God's going to purge that blood. From the midst, it's going to be by the Spirit of judgment and burning. Spirit of judgment and burning. Grips me, that phrase. I believe it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a spirit of fire and burning. But what does that mean in this passage? I think the key, if you look over to chapter 6, is where we find the key. Isaiah, in his vision, is called and becomes conscious of his sin, and he cries out to God, I'm a man of unclean lips. But God's solution is burning. The coal is taken from the altar. The coal that's a symbol of the altar, which is the symbol of salvation through shed blood. And that burning coal is put on his lips. And it purges the sin. I think that's the picture here. It's referring to the forgiveness of sin that comes through God's Spirit in the death of His Son. And here's the result. The assemblies of Zion in verses 5 and 6. And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies This is a powerful phrase. And the Lord will create. It's the Hebrew word that is only used in reference to the creative activity of God in the Bible. Bara. And you know where it first appears? It's the first verb in the Bible. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God, the subject, the verb, created. His ex nihilo. Out of nothing. The power of God creating out of nothing all things. That's the same word that's used here. When God brings salvation, it is a creative, sovereign work that men cannot do. Men do not create. Only God creates. And notice that it's used here is the all capital Lord's. It's the covenant God. It's talking about His creation of the new covenant, the new people of God, the church. Jew and Gentile in one body in Christ. God creates it. This terminology of creation is used in the New Testament. It says, you're a new creation in Christ Jesus. Created in Christ Jesus. This is the type of language that is used. 2 Corinthians 4:6. The God who commanded light to come out of darkness is commanded to shine the light in our hearts. Creation. This is talking about the creation of the new covenant people of God, the fulfillment of the old covenant promises, types and shadows, the fulfillment and the epitome of God's work in the world, in His people. And then it talks about their assemblies, the assemblies of these people. And it's using, again, the terminology that only Isaiah or the people could have understood. It speaks of the new covenant worship and the gatherings of God's people under the terminology of old covenant symbols and forms. How else could he speak? And so it speaks of the church as being a Mount Zion. But notice the unique language here. Every dwelling place of Mount Zion. I thought there was only one Mount Zion. Here we see there's more than one, and there are assemblies, plural. You see, we are an assembly and a dwelling place of Mount Zion in this little, unpretentious, unimportant local church. Every local church where God dwells in truth and faith in the hearts of the people there are this. And then he uses the picture of the Old Testament. When the Lord led Israel out of Egypt, he said, I will go before you in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And the point there was he would lead them and protect them and comfort them through these visible symbols. We don't have that visible symbol, but we have the reality. God is with His church. He is leading this church. He hasn't abandoned us. And then the final verse, verse 6. That in the church of Jesus Christ, where God's new covenant people have been brought together, there'll be a tabernacle, there'll be a dwelling place that will be a shadow in the daytime from the heat and a place of refuge for a covert from the storm and rain. There's a lot of heat in life, isn't there? We talk about the heat's on! A lot of pressure. A lot of demands. But there's also the times of the storms, the sorrows, the losses, the hurts, the illnesses, all of those things. But there's also a place of refuge in the midst of that. And notice what it's speaking of here. You will find that within the body of the new covenant people. The church. This is what we are called to be. This is what we are. Are we living it? In a sense, it's the building's not it. You and I are. Am I a shadow in the heat of day for a brother who's under pressure? Am I a place of refuge for a sister or a brother who are hurting? Can they come to me and find refuge? Can they come to me and find a shadow in the heat? Can they come to us and find those things? That's what the church is. It's glorious. It's God's work. So this morning we've considered God's word to the daughters of Zion. We saw their pride. Horrible judgment. And then their cleansing. And God's work there. The daughters of Zion We've spoken over the daughters of the covenant people, the women of Israel and Judah in the days of Isaiah's ministry. But I pray a contemporary word has been spoken today to the daughters of Zion who are before me. Let us remember that the downfall of Judah was directly tied here by the prophet and the word of God to the pride and the worldliness of the women. And so will the church be brought down. So will your family be brought down. And so will our beloved American culture crumble. Woman of God, you hold a very significant place. You have a very significant role. When you fail, when you become self-centered, everybody else suffers greatly. Your husband, your children, your church, and your community. America's. You hold the key, ladies, with your man, with the men. But our focus today is on you. You hold the key to renewal, to revival, to kingdom advancement. The key's always been in your hands. That key was placed there when God made you a woman. Now be that woman. Be a daughter of Zion. A true daughter of Zion. But you know what you might need to begin with? A bath. A washing. Like in the passage here. Let's just begin here. Say you're not really a saved Christian. You've been in the church, you're a woman. You're young, you're old, you're not really saved. And you know it because you know you're proud. You know you're self-centered. You know that you walk in a certain way, you look in a certain way, you hold yourself in a certain way, you dress in a certain way because you want people to look at you. Good evidence you're not really a saved person. Could be that you're backslid. But you need Christ to be the woman God's called you to be. You need to come to the cross. There may be other daughters of Zion here today who need washed, not the washing of salvation, but the washing of sanctification from daily sins. And that you've imbibed too much of the world. You need a washing. And remember that all comes down to verse 5. The Lord must create in you these things. You can't do it! I can't do it. Your husband can't do it. Your father and mother can't do it. Only the Lord can do this in your life. Cry out then to create within you the character of Christ and godly womanhood. Let us pray. Father in heaven, to Thee we cry today for the daughters of Zion. For some we cry in sorrow. They've forsaken Thy paths. We look at the Church of Jesus Christ and our nation, our culture, and so many of them were the ornaments of a crescent. Of the world. Oh God, restore to Thy church through Your only means possible, washing of the blood of Christ and the creative power of Your Spirit, and bring a great renewal and revival among the daughters of Zion and the Church of Jesus Christ. Lord, begin here. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Right. We'll now go to interaction. Any questions or additions, comments? Today's teacher. Who will be first? David, please.
This might be an ill-informed question, if you'll bear with me. Chapter 4, verse 4, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof. And so I definitely agree with your how you brought out God's redemption, His work in His covenant people, election, and those themes. Is there any sense that this verse might apply to some of the actual daughters of Zion who were guilty in that time and place of the pride and how it manifested in those various ways. And maybe the scripture doesn't tell us that. I guess it might not. I mean, we do know that there was a redemption when they came back to the land after years in captivity. We know we know all the things that you've well said this morning, and we also know how this applies to the church, as you've pointed out. But I'm just wondering if, you know, your emphasis was sort of on a collective redemption in a sense, including individual redemption. But I'm wondering if this verse speaks of any individual redemption on those actual women that Isaiah describes.
I think the actual verse itself is not speaking of the women of Isaiah's day, because he's talking about what happens when the Messiah appears, and they would all have been long gone before then. So I don't think it's speaking of them. But of course, the redemption of verse 4, when we're speaking of the corporate sense, the corporate doesn't exist without the individuals.
Mm-hmm.
And so whenever I speak of corporate, I'm including individuals, because that's what makes up the corporate. But however, on the other hand, I think that under the judgment that these filthy daughters in Isaiah's day, when they were under judgment, if they did repent, if they did seek the mercy of God in that horrible judgment, then the blood of Christ and the regenerating power of the Spirit was applied to them. Even though, you know, in the same way it was to any Old Testament saint who repented and believed. So, yes, I don't think it specifically is talking about them, but the principle is there. And that those daughters of Zion who were involved in this downfall, in the downfall, if they repented, would have received the same kind of mercy and the same kind of forgiveness. That's what I would think.
Right. I mean, we know Rahab the harlot, although she didn't come from the ethnic people of God, became a child of God because of repentance of these same sins, from these same sins.
And
so I'll stop there.
Okay. Someone else. All right. We'll go to our conclusion now with our offering and prayer.